In our churches today, and the approach to witnessing by most Christians is to be as positive as possible. Do not inform people that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Keep the message positive. Don't mention the word repentance or repent. Don't mention the fact that there are consequences for our sin. And this morning, we are going to see the importance of sharing the whole gospel, which includes informing people that they are sinners. People will never come to the living water if they don't understand that they are thirsty. People will never come to the living water if they don't understand that they are thirsty. Look at John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." When we looked at the beginning of this encounter, I said that Jesus was approaching this conversation spiritually speaking. He was approaching this from an eternal perspective, while the Samaritan woman continuously approached this physically, carnally. Verses 7 through 9, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, her reply, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaria." At this point, again, Jesus is engaging with her, and I said last week, something that we would have in common with each other. In this case, Jesus probably walked some 20 miles in the desert, rough terrain, got thirsty, stopped by the well, and here comes this woman in the hottest part of the day to draw water because she's thirsty. So Jesus uses a conversation that will just seem, although unusual because she's a Samaritan and he's a Jew, but it would be about something with common ground. In this case, water. Then Jesus answered and said to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And we looked at that and cross-referenced that last week with some verses that talk about God being living water, eternal water that springs up, that will make the dry land of Israel flourish and so forth. But here we see that Jesus is speaking spiritually, living water. But then we see her response, verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" See, she's going upon this carnally. She's just thinking according to the flesh. But Jesus responds. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And again, we just see here that Jesus is coming back to her spiritually speaking. But her response again, the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. She just can't break that ground. It's just Jesus keeps speaking to her spiritually, but she just keeps coming back with this whole aspect of carnality, of just thinking of the temporal, not the eternal. But in the passage before us this morning, we see that Jesus goes straight to the point. I tried to get you there, but we weren't getting there. Let me just get right to the point. And this is where the rubber meets the road, if you will. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. Go call your husband. As we will see, the request for the woman to call her husband is obvious. But what we must see here is Jesus goes to the root of the problem that most people do not want to face up to. Just goes to the root of the problem that most people do not want to face up to. You cannot insult or be offensive toward people if you want them to accept Jesus as their Savior. You have to be nice. You have to be unoffensive, if that's a word. You cannot be offensive. Some preachers and teachers have bragged about not speaking about hell or the need of repentance. But my question is, if there is no hell or a need of repentance, then why the need of a Savior? If there is no hell, no consequences, no need to repent, to change your mind of something, otherwise there's nothing wrong. If there's no change of mind, then you're right. If there is no consequence, if there is no need to change your mind, then why a Savior? What is He going to save us from? What is also funny is many people will say that you shouldn't specify someone's sin. And I'm not saying that we ought to go around and have a witch hunt of all the unsaved, unregenerate people and start talking about whatever sin is most prominent or obvious in their lives and bring that up. I think that we can do that in other ways. But people will specifically say, you shouldn't address this sin. But Jesus did. Jesus did. Although I think He did it in an unconfrontational way. He brought it up in a question form. She could have perceived that He was just having conversation without even having an understanding that at this point that He even knew her background. Go, call your husband, and both of you come here. Verses 17 and 18, the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Ho. Now, if Jesus wasn't God, she probably could have skated by with that response. If Jesus wasn't omniscient, what would Jesus have done? Unless, of course, He was just a prophet. But He was a prophet and He was God, and she could not skate by with a simple scapegoat question, answer. Sir, I have no husband. I really can't come back and listen to what you have to say. And Jesus just calls her straight out. You are correct. You have spoken truly. you have no husband, for you have had five. And the one that you have now is not your husband. Another one, you have had five husbands, and you are now occupying the same residence with someone who is not your husband. And the question that most would have is, why did she have five husbands? Why five husbands? Was it because she had more than five very intimate, close male friends other than her husbands? Were they those close friends that led to be a husband? You get what I mean. I don't believe Jesus was saying this in a condemning manner. I don't think he was making this accusation to condemn her. Matter of fact, I know he wasn't. What he was trying to do was point out the fact that she's a sinner. John 3:17, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. He wasn't condemning her. He was trying to present to her a need for a Savior. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Saved. What Jesus was doing was creating a thirst. You need to reveal a need. You need to create an understanding for the need of a Savior. I love the way that Ray Comfort witnesses. Would you consider yourself a good person? Most people say yes, and he goes straight to the Ten Commandments. Have you ever lied? Have you ever taken something that wasn't yours? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Euphemisms included, by the way. Have you ever looked at another person lustfully, a desire to have something that wasn't yours? Coveting? He only uses three, four, maybe five. And their conclusion is, yeah, okay, I'm guilty. If you were to stand before God today, innocent or guilty, I'm guilty. And that is exactly what Jesus is doing here. If you were to stand before God today, are you innocent or guilty? He is allowing her to see her own faults. He's not condemning. He's just asking simple questions. Of course, only Jesus could do this, and he can only do this because he's omniscient. We can't do this. And if we were to know something, could we have the pure motives to really do it for the only purpose of getting them to see their need of a Savior? Would our motive really to be not to point out that perhaps their lifestyle is unjust or immoral? As was already stated, Jesus was always speaking spiritually, and the woman was always keeping it in the realm of physical, in the temporal. But that all changes in the next text, next verse, verses 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Oh, she's starting to go in the right direction now. You could have never known this unless God has revealed this truth to you. You must be a prophet. And seeing that God has at least revealed this to you, let me ask you a question pertaining to God. And what's interesting is when we witness, sometimes we try to share the gospel, and what do they do? If we can even, if they do go down the route of the religious conversation, they try to direct it in the way that they want it to go. Many times it's to try to cause doubt about the scriptures themselves, or whether or not Jesus was God, or whatever else may be the case. What about James talking about faith without works is dead, if they know that much? But they always try to bring it around to their, direct it in the way that they want to have the conversation. But the problem is she still doesn't really understand her situation. And that's the case with most people. She's going to try to show that she is religious, that she's okay. And I believe she is trying to show here that her religion is the right one, or at least her background. But the same thing happens today, no? I grew up my whole life in church. My father's a deacon. I'm a Baptist. But Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. He continues to converse with her so that she can go deeper into the spiritual matters and discover her need for the true living water. They need to understand. They need to see the need. I don't know where or who was talking about it. Don't even know if it was later on at night last night or if it was during the dinner. But someone was talking, I think it was at the fire, and someone was talking about if we can just convince them. We don't do the convincing. Only the Holy Spirit does the convicting. There's no changing their mind. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But they need to understand the gospel. You cannot exclude the aspect of all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We cannot exclude those from the gospel. If we take those out of the gospel, then there is no gospel, because in order for there to be good news, there has to be bad news. And the bad news is that we're all sinners. And we need to understand that. And we need to understand the aspect of repentance. And if we exclude repentance from the gospel, there is no gospel. And Jesus understands that. Look at verses 21 and 22. Excuse me. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." I really love how Jesus started his next sentence. "Woman, believe me." Believe me. She just admitted that Jesus was a prophet. No one could know these things unless God has sent him, right? I mean, that's what Nicodemus said too, and you have two totally different conclusions here as far as we can tell, but "you're a man who was sent from God, for you know all the things about me that no one else knows, or at least a stranger would have known." And he uses it and says, "Hey, you know what? I know these truths about you. You know that I know these truths about you. You know that I am one who is sent from God. Believe me." Why? Because God said anyone who was sent from him had to be 100% accurate. If they were not 100% accurate, they were to be stoned to death. What is interesting about Jesus' statement is that both the correct and incorrect worship practices would soon come to an end. What the Jews were practicing, in which they were correct because they were being obedient to the laws of Moses was going to soon come to an end. This aspect of the Samaritans going up and believing or worshiping on their mountain was soon going to come to an end. The Samaritans were Jewish people mixed with those who took them captive in 722 BC. They intermarried and then they became half-breeds. Maybe even more than that, but they were half-Jewish anyway. They weren't keeping the pure line of the Jews. So they were outcasts. They believed in the Pentateuch, but they brought in all these foreign gods, all these foreign practices, somewhat like the Catholic Church. So they believed in the Pentateuch, but they brought in all the other stuff. And that's why God warned the Jewish people about intermarrying. Because their women will draw you away from me. Not me, but the true God, right? Himself. And that's what happened, as we will see, that we are to worship in spirit and truth. The Jews believed in the writings of Moses and the prophets. The Jews were the people of God. They were the people that God was using to send out the message or get the message that God was the true God. The Jews were the people that Jesus was going to come through, that God was going to send his Christ through, his Messiah, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. I tell the truth, Paul says. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Now listen to this. Who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the serving of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Salvation is of the Jews. They had all of the scriptures pertaining to the coming Christ, the history of Israel. God was going to change the place of worship from a localized place to a global place, from the Middle East to the whole world. It's not going to be in Jerusalem, and it's not going to be up on your mountain. He was going to replace the old covenant with the new. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling of unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The temple was going to be destroyed, and so was the mountain of Samaria, the Samaritans worshipped on. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews, most say, was written just prior to AD 70. Which was just prior to the destruction of the temple, which means the sacrificial system would have been obsolete, which is why the writer says the old is ready to vanish away. Now, I think that Jesus could have meant one of two things, if not both. There is coming a time when the sacrifices and new people are going to be destroyed, dispersed, scattered. The Samaritans, the Jews, gone. When the Romans destroyed the whole countryside. Or it could have meant, that this whole thing of the worship and localization of the Jews and the Samaritans having their practice, which wasn't even used of God, but the Jews, would not be used of God any longer. But that he was going to go to the church and he was going to spread the message across the world. And that worship was not going to be in the temple. That he was going to create a new temple. The sanctuary was going to be the true sanctuary. The priesthood was going to be delegated to his people. The high priesthood would be delegated to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The sacrifice was going to be once for all. It's done. It's done. Verses 23 and 24. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. There is a lot here to unravel, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time dissecting all of this, but I would like to point out some important points. Worship is always toward the Father. I'm not going to sit there and say that you can't praise the Son, can't praise the Holy Spirit. But what he says is the Father seeks those to worship him. And if we are going to worship him, we must do so in spirit and truth. And he's spirit. And he desires those to worship him in spirit. What does that mean? Worship means to express an attitude or gesture, one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. To prostrate one's self. To fall on their face before him. Not necessarily physically, but spiritually. To understand our position before him. To understand, or to some extent, or the best extent described in Scripture, that we can understand how much greater he is than us. How much more powerful he is than us. How much more righteous he is. How holy he is. And the spirit means it starts, continues, and finishes in our inner being. And what we think, and yes, can incorporate in how we feel. Worship starts in the mind. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have said, in spirit and in truth. We don't just fabricate our own truth, or we can, but it's not truth. Just thinking about that the other day, I had a close friend whose daughter was getting married, and I remember talking to the young man that was going to marry his daughter, and he believed that God spoke to him audibly. Whew. Imagine the trouble we would be in if everybody believed that they thought that God spoke to them as we are speaking to each other today. That is insane. How do you argue with something that God has told you to say? The only way we can know truth is if one reveals that truth to us, and that is Jesus Christ, who says about himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. That is why he's referred to from the very beginning of John, the Word is truth, or the Word is God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. as the only begotten of the Father. That in these last days, Hebrews chapter 1, that God has spoken to us through his Son. God, or Jesus, is truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. The Scriptures. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The gospel is true. The word of God is true. We come to know Jesus Christ because of the written word. The word is truth. This is so important that Jesus says it twice. Repetition is the key. That you must worship in spirit and truth. I would also like for us to see the emphasis that Jesus puts when on these three words, worship and truth. He says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And he also says this, for those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. True must. A true believer, if he is going to worship God, must do so in spirit and truth. There's no options. There's no alternatives to this. It's what it is. This is authoritative. This is what Jesus is saying. You see, many people think that they worship God, but they do not. They do not. It was interesting. I've said this before, and I was listening to a message from John MacArthur the other day, and he makes reference to the fact that singing music is not worship. It's the reflection of your worship. Worship is having an understanding of the Scriptures and being obedient to the Scriptures. Said that someone asked him one time, by preaching for an hour, how do you leave time for worship? He said, without the preaching of the Word of God for an hour, how will they know how to worship? Right? Worship in truth. We take the Word of God and we open up the Word of God. We preach the Word of God. We hear the Word of God. We heed the Word of God. That is worship. They make up their own rules concerning the practices that are not found in Scriptures and many times contradict Scripture. Recently, I sent out a video of Odie Bachum, which gave an illustration of loving God and not those in the church. And he said it's like an example that he gave was like saying, Vody, brother, you're all right, but your wife, can't have it. Can't stand that woman. You're not going to have a friendship with a man if you don't like his wife, vice versa. You aren't going to sit there and say you love God and worship God if you don't love his people. 1 John makes that very clear. Or they say that you can attend church with live stream, YouTube, TV programs. This isn't worship because it contains no truth. If we say we worship God and our practices contradict God's words, then again, we are not worshiping God. I think by this time, the Samaritan woman was getting pretty thirsty. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. You know, it's like this. She's got the jug from the well, and she's got it on the ground, and she's talking to Jesus, and by this time, when she says, you know, we know that the Messiah is coming, that's like having the jug almost up to her lips. I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. As we said earlier, the Samaritans believed the writings of Moses, and Moses wrote about the promised Messiah. Wrote about it in Genesis, wrote about it in Deuteronomy. He spoke about the promised Messiah, and she knew that. Now, the title Messiah means anointed one, but it also means the promised deliverer. The promised deliverer. The word know here means to be cognizant of a fact or a specific piece of information. In other words, she knew enough from her understanding of the Pentateuch that the Messiah was going to come. And not only was he going to come, but he was going to come and he was going to tell us everything. In other words, he was going to have personal understanding, just like he said to Nicodemus again, as we compare the two. The only one that can tell you the things concerning the things above is the one who is from above. He is going to tell us everything concerning the things that are from above. She knew this. Jesus replies in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. The Messiah that Moses talked about, I am. What's funny is I looked this up in the ESV and the NASB, and they all put it there. The one who speaks to you, I who speaks to you am he. There is no he there. It's making reference to himself as God. The one that you are speaking of, I am. In the original, there is no he. Jesus is making claim that he is God. And something else that is interesting here is during Jesus' trial, the high priest questioned him about it, Matthew 26, 63. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ. Listen, and he equates this with this. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus says, yeah, you're right. The Messiah is coming, and he's going to tell you all things, and I am. Many Christians hope for the imminent return of Christ, and what a day that will be. I can't imagine what I would feel like if that were to happen in my lifetime. But whatever that feeling is, that is exactly the feeling she felt. We're waiting for the second advent. This was the first. As we are waiting for the second advent, they were waiting for the first. How we hope to feel or what we think we might feel, she felt at that very moment. From a simple question about something that they had in common, water. Jesus focuses on the spiritual. She is confronted with her sin. Jesus presents hope of the future. She shares her expectations of God's promise. Jesus confirms God's promise. Mark chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, listen, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. People will never come to the living water if they do not know that they are thirsty? Let's pray.